Well, very pleasant good morning to you. It's good to see you, and certainly appreciate your invitation to come and be with you this week. I've never been here before and never met any of you, I don't think. So the week, I'm sure, will get by very quickly, and it'll be all too short a time for me to get to know you as well as I would like. But I thank you for the invitation to come and look forward to our time together. As Everett indicated, we're going to be studying some lessons on obeying the gospel. I kind of have a selfish motive for wanting to do these lessons. I'm doing some writing right now, writing a book on obeying the gospel. And these sermons are tied to the theme of that writing that I'm doing. And so it will help me to have this opportunity to go through these thoughts because I'm doing some other work on them. But let me just say a brief word about why all of us need to be hearing about obeying the gospel. Everett alluded to it in his prayer. But even if at some point in the past we have individually, various ones of us, obeyed the gospel, we need to continue obeying the gospel. To talk about a person obeying the gospel is not to just talk about something a person did at one time in his life and then he never thought about that afterwards. When we put on Christ initially, that's the beginning of a life of obeying the gospel each day. And so I don't make any apology for speaking to a group of Christians about the importance of obeying the gospel. For one thing, it helps us to go back and remember the importance of the things that we did when we first began obeying the gospel. But more than that, I think it helps us all to talk about things that we need to be talking to other people about. It helps us to understand something better when we think about how we would explain that to somebody else. And so in talking to you this week about obeying the gospel, what's involved in that, that will help me do a better job of talking about that to people who have not obeyed the gospel, because talking about it will help me to understand it better. I think it was Albert Einstein one time who said, "You don't understand a subject if you can't explain it to your grandmother." Well, that's a pretty good test, isn't it, of whether you understand something, whether you can talk about it understandably to somebody else. So there'd be all kinds of benefits, I think, for us to think about obeying the gospel, even if it may have been a number of years ago that some of us began to obey the gospel. Well, we're going to begin this morning at the place that I think needs to be the beginning point, and that is to think about hearing the truth of the gospel. It would have been interesting, wouldn't it, to know how many people actually heard the Lord preach in person. It would have been in the thousands. But you think about all of those people who heard those words. They all heard the same words, didn't they? But responded sometimes in very different ways. That's interesting, isn't it, that a bunch of people could hear exactly the same words but respond to it in very different ways. All heard what Jesus preached. Some responded rightly to it, obeyed the gospel. Others did not, turned away from it, and rejected the truth that was being presented. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus said to one group that he was speaking to, "Take heed how you hear." Take heed how you hear. So you might think, "Well, I have heard the gospel, Brother Henry." Well, okay, but how have you heard it? And how do we continue to listen to anything that the Lord has to say? It's not just a matter of having heard. The question is, how have we heard? With what attitude have we heard? Have we heard receptively or resistantly? Have we been eager to hear what the Lord says and eager to do whatever He calls upon us to do? Or have we listened with a rebellious, unbelieving attitude? And so I think, as I say, it's appropriate for us to begin by talking about how we hear the gospel. Because, after all, if we don't hear as we should, then that stops the process right there, doesn't it? It doesn't go any farther than that. And so I remember, as you may remember, years ago when preachers would talk about the five steps of salvation, you know, in the so-called plan of salvation, here was very often the first thing listed on the list. And some people would say, well, we don't need to talk about that. Obviously, you know, people have heard the gospel. Well, that's not just something we check off the list. It's like, okay, the first thing I have to do is hear, so I check that off because I've heard. Now we go on to the next thing. Now, the reason we put that in the list is because how we hear determines what we're going to do about the other things the Lord requires of us. Well, the first thing I want to do is to look with you at four passages of Scripture that I think will help us hear the story of the gospel. The gospel is a story. It has a plot, events that happen in a sequence that lead to a particular conclusion. And you could tell that story in various ways, perhaps. But let's look at four passages of Scripture. And this would be just a selection of four of many other passages that we could look at. But I want us to look at these four to get the story that needs to be heard in front of us from a scriptural standpoint. First of all, look at Matthew chapter 20, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 17. Matthew 20 and verse 17. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," it's a reference to himself, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Now, what does this passage have to do with the story of the gospel? Well, it is one passage where Jesus began to explain to his closest disciples that he was going to have to be put to death, and then he, the third day, would rise again from death, from the grave. And they didn't at that point even begin to understand why that would need to take place, and really didn't even want to hear Jesus talking about them putting him to death. But he said, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'll be condemned to death, crucified, and then the third day will rise again." Now, turn to John chapter 3. Beginning of verse 14, this is a passage that many people have heard from the New Testament, even if they don't know much else about the New Testament. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. Jesus is talking here, and he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up." I think when he says, "I'm going to be lifted up," there, he's talking about his crucifixion. "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Let's go ahead and read verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, in these verses, Jesus goes a little bit further, doesn't he? He explains not only is he going to have to die, but why he's going to have to die. That in his death, he will make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins, and not perish, but have everlasting life. And he even adds to that why he would do that and why his Father would ask him to do that. It's because of love. God so loved the world that he would give his Son to die so that we could be forgiven. Well, already there you have the gospel in a nutshell, don't you? That Christ died so that we could be forgiven of our sins, and that God did that for us because he loved us so much he didn't want us to perish for our sins. Now, look with me back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has risen from the grave, and he has appeared to his apostles, Luke 24, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written," he's talking about in the Old Testament, "and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now here's what he's going to want them to do. "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Now, what do we have there that helps complete the story? Well, he talks to these apostles, these 12 men. Judas, of course, one of the original 12, had betrayed him and taken his own life, and he will be replaced a little bit later. But to these disciples, Jesus says, "I want you to understand that what has happened over the last few days was not an unexpected turn of events. It was always prophesied in the Old Testament that I would have to die and be raised to provide salvation. And you now will be my delegated emissaries, my authoritative representatives, to go out and preach to the world the message of salvation based upon my death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll be in a special position to do that because you have seen me after my resurrection, and you can tell this story as an eyewitness, knowing that it's true, because you have seen me and talked to me after I was raised from the dead." And so that will be the preaching of the gospel, preaching that Jesus died, was raised for our salvation, and we can know it's true because there were eyewitnesses, multiple eyewitnesses, who saw him after his resurrection. If you want to know what the gospel is about, this summarizes it here. It's about repentance and the remission of sins based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, finally, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul summarizes the gospel many years later. Paul, designated a little bit later as a special apostle, the 13th apostle, with the unique mission of going and presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." You see that the gospel is about being saved from our sins. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you." Now here he's going to just go back and summarize what it was when he had preached the gospel in Corinth. "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received," and here it is, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now he's going to give us just how much eyewitness testimony there is to guarantee that this story is true. Verse 5, "He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me, as by one born out of due time." So Paul says, remember when I preached the gospel to you when I was in Corinth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? You have obeyed that gospel, you've received the forgiveness of sins, and you will be saved in eternity if you don't quit obeying the gospel. If you don't fall away and have received the gospel in vain, then you will be among those who will have been saved by this wonderful story of the death of Christ for our salvation, for all who will respond to it as God has stipulated. And we must respond to the gospel. And do you see in that the gospel really is an invitation? It's a story of of what Christ has done to provide for our salvation, but it calls for a response. And so it is an invitation. And very often Jesus would speak in terms of an invitation, wouldn't he? Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. But what is the invitation? Really, it's a two-part invitation, isn't it? Obey the gospel, and then, having obeyed it, be a disciple of mine for the rest of your life. So don't just obey it and now I've got an honorary status as one who has been saved. No, obey the gospel and follow me. Be a disciple of mine for the rest of your life. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the gospel was for the first time preached in its entirety on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the people, having heard the story and realized that it was true, said, what do we do about this? How do we respond to it? Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there, Peter is saying, here's how you obey the gospel. Here's how you began obeying it. Repent. Having believed it, you repent of your sins and you're baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's just the beginning of the story. Having done that, what did those people need to do? They needed to be the disciples of Christ, you know, forever afterward. And so what did Jesus say back there in Matthew chapter 11 in the great invitation that he gave? What is he inviting us to do? Just come and be baptized? No. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus talks about a yoke that he has that he wants us to take upon him, to take upon ourselves. It's not a burden or a dreary obligation. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it is a way of life that he's asking us to take up. Much better yoke than the one the devil had around our shoulders. But it is a life, a faithfulness and discipleship, beginning at the point when we do those things that the people on Pentecost did, 3,000 of them anyway, did when Peter said, here's what you do, to begin obeying the gospel. Then we take the yoke upon us. We bear the very delightful burden that the Lord has of coming back to obedience to God rather than rebellion against him. Now, whether we do that or not, that is, whether we are willing to begin obeying the gospel and living a life of discipleship, deciding whether to do that or not is the most important decision anybody ever makes in his lifetime. Having heard the gospel, the question of what I'm going to do about that, folks, that's so much more important than any other question you've ever had to deal with. You know, it just, you could take every other so-called important question you've ever had to deal with and put them all together, and it wouldn't compare to the importance of this question, what am I going to do about the gospel? I've heard this, how am I going to hear it? Receptively, or am I going to reject it? First of all, you know, is this true? It's an amazing story. If you'd never heard it before, when you heard it for the first time, I expect you would say, that's not easy to believe, that somebody came back from the grave and that he was God in the flesh who died for our sins. I'm not going to believe that unless there's really solid evidence to believe that that's true. That's almost incredible. Almost too good to be true. So is it true? Is the first question. But even if it is true, then what am I going to do about it? I mean, we've all had situations, haven't we, where we've heard something that was going to call for some kind of response, and maybe a response is going to require some difficulty on our part. No question about whether this is true, but the question is, what am I going to do about this? Am I going to have the courage to do what needs to be done here? You'll hear me say several times in these lessons that the Bible, you know, the gospel calls really for two qualities of character, both honesty and courage. Honesty to evaluate the evidence and to see if it's true or not, but then even when I see that it's true, do I have the courage to do about it what I should do if this is true? And those are two very different things, aren't they? There are those who don't have the honesty to evaluate the evidence without prejudice and to see that it's true. But there are many who see that it's true who simply don't have the courage to do what's got to be done about it when they realize that's going to require some sacrifice and laying aside some other priorities that may be hard to lay aside. So is this true, and what am I going to do about it? And there really is no middle path, is there, that allow me to split the difference and see that it's true but yet avoid the difficulty of obeying it. That's what we would all like, isn't it? We want something to be easy. You know, no difficulty, no unpleasantness, no cost, you know, but it'll be wonderful. Well, there really are no wonderful things in life that don't have some kind of price tag attached to them. But if the gospel is true, then I need to devote my life to this. This is not just some interesting fact that I could think, well, you know, that's interesting. If the gospel is true, it calls for everything about me. It calls for me to devote myself to it, and not just for a little while, but from now on. And if the gospel is not true, are you listening? If the gospel is not true, then we need to spend the rest of our life trying to stamp it out from the face of the earth. This is the most pernicious lie, the most destructive lie that ever has been in the world, if it's not true. If this is a lie, if Jesus was not the Son of God, if he was an imposter, or perhaps so insane he thought he was the Son of God when he wasn't, then this is dangerous. Who would believe this? Who would want to believe it if it's not true? Paul says, if this is not true, those of us who believe it are of all people the most pathetic, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So either it's true or it's not, but there's no in-between. If it's true, I give myself to it. If it's not true, I need to spend the rest of my life trying to get everybody else out of this silly lie, you know, that has accepted it. So which is it going to be? Serious business, isn't it? We often say, and rightly, that the word gospel means good news. Glad tidings, and it certainly is, but there's more to it than that. The gospel really presents two different truths, both of which have to be accepted in order for us to receive from it what God intends. There's first of all the sinful truth about ourselves. If we don't see that we are lost and separated from God because of our sins, then the good news really won't be good news, will it? Have you ever had a salesman try to sell you something you didn't need or want? It's hard to get rid of salesmen, isn't it, who are trying to convince you that you need something you know you don't need and you don't want it. Get out of here. Your message doesn't apply to me. Well, that's the way it is with the gospel when it's being presented to somebody who really doesn't see that he has a significant problem, doesn't see that he's lost, may not even believe there is a God. But you're trying to present to him the story of salvation when he doesn't see that the story of salvation has any relevance to him. Like, what do I need to be saved from? It's only when we swallow the bitter medicine of our sinfulness and our separation from God that then we're really in a position to hear the good news that those sins can be forgiven. But if we haven't taken that bitter pill first, and it is bitter to acknowledge our own sinfulness, then the gospel can't be good news. But when we do that, we're ready to have a penitent attitude about our sins, and we're going to talk about that more in the next lesson on grieving our sins. But that then puts us in a position to hear the good news, the saving truth about God. So the sinful truth about ourselves and the saving truth about God, you have to have both of those for the gospel to be the gospel, don't you? And the first of those is the hardest to accept, right? That we are sinful people who need to be forgiven. Because we'd like to think of ourselves as good folks, right? A very famous psychologist many years ago who said, for most people, life is one long struggle to think well of ourselves. We all want to think well of ourselves, don't we? We may not want to think that we're the most wonderful person who ever lived, but we'd like to think we're pretty good folks. We make our mistakes, we have our faults and our foibles, we stumble once in a while, but we're good folks who just unfortunately make mistakes along the way. Well, the gospel says we are not good folks. We are sinful people who deserve to be banished from God forever. And that's hard for us to hear. It's a blow to our pride, isn't it? To even begin to wrap our minds around the fact that we are not what we've spent all our lives trying to convince ourselves that we are, and that is good people. We're sinful people, rebels against our God, who've committed treachery against the God who created us and deserve death. But it's only when we internalize that, and it will cause grief when we really come to terms with what that means, that's when the gospel begins to make sense. That's when it begins to become good news. And who were those, when you read the pages of the gospel in the New Testament, who embraced the Lord the most enthusiastically? Were they the folks who thought that they were doing pretty good already? Who was it? So, well, it was the sinful people. Be careful. There wasn't anybody who ever heard the Lord preach who didn't fall into that category. You see, that's the problem. Many heard the Lord, simply didn't see their sinfulness. But those who joyously received Him and His message were those who not only were sinful people, but they knew that they were. And knew that they needed to be forgiven. And were glad to hear that forgiveness is possible. Because the God who created us loved us too much to leave us in a lost condition. But I say to you again, the first part of the news, the bad news of our sinfulness, that's the hardest part of the gospel to accept. It's the hardest part of the truth to be honest about. That's the part that requires the most honesty and courage of any part of the gospel. Well, I want to end the lesson this morning by looking back with you at 2 Samuel, at the story of David and his friend Nathan. After David had committed the horrible sins with Bathsheba, and then he had made a bad situation much worse by murdering her husband, Uriah, lying to cover it all up. I mean, how in the world could a man with the godly character that we know David had, a man whom God had said is a man after my own heart. How could he commit adultery, murder, lying, treachery, betrayal, horrible sin, and not see the seriousness of what he had done? Well, that's just the way sin is, isn't it? We all are endlessly ingenious when it comes to smoothing over our own rough edges and seeing what we've done somehow in a better light than we would see it if anybody else did those same things. And so David has a very typical problem, doesn't he, that all of us can relate to if we are honest. He just was not willing to look at his own sinfulness. God loved David too much to leave him where he was and arranged for David's close friend Nathan to come and confront him with his sinfulness. And you remember how Nathan did that? He showed wisdom, didn't he? In that he told David a story, supposedly about somebody else who had done something very serious. A very wealthy man who wasn't willing to take one of his own flock to feed a guest. So he goes and steals the only lamb that a very poor man has to serve to his guest. And David was indignant, wasn't he? Why, I can't believe somebody would do something like that. That man ought to be punished. He ought to have to repay fourfold. After Nathan had gotten David's assent that it would be wrong to steal something from somebody else in such a treacherous way, David, you are the man. That's what you've done. In fact, what you've done is a good deal worse than stealing somebody else's lamb. You've stolen a man's wife and then put that man to death. Well, it is a mark of David's integrity, isn't it, that once he's confronted with the painful story of his own sinfulness, he was willing to swallow that bitter medicine, wasn't he? Did he make excuses? He didn't evade the seriousness of it? He didn't try to plead that there were extenuating circumstances or anything? He simply acknowledged his sinfulness. Verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" That's the hard word to accept, isn't it? That what we've done is evil. But Nathan uses the right word. "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." And that really is the worst of all the worst of what David did. You've despised God in what you've done, David. "And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel," before the son. Now here's David's confession of his sin. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. Well, we are all in the position of David, aren't we? You may have never stolen the wife of somebody and then killed that person. But whatever you and I have done, if it's sin against God, in God's eyes, it's no less serious than what David did, right? And we need to be willing to see ourselves as David was led to see himself. It's a man who had committed sin against God and deserved to die. It's when we reach that point that we're ready then to hear the joyous side of the gospel. The forgiveness is available. Paid for at the price of God's own Son. But we will not be in a position to hear that or to have any interest in it if we haven't seen what David had the help of his friend to see, and that is his sinfulness and the desperateness of his situation if he would not be forgiven. Are we willing to look that square in the eye? Where would I be if forgiveness were not available? What would be my situation? We'd all be lost, wouldn't we? Oh, you might find some way to smooth it all over and make your way through this life in some kind of a comfortable way, convincing yourself that things are not really all that bad. But eventually you're going to die physically and stand before your God in judgment. And then where will you be? Jesus said, if a person gains the whole world and loses his soul, what will it have profited him? So we're talking here about far more than whether we feel good or feel bad. You could find ways to make yourself feel good and build some kind of a life for yourself by what you think is your own ingenuity and your own ability in this world, evading the facts of your sinfulness before God, but eventually you'll stand before that God. And when you do, anything else that you have done to get yourself through this life comfortably will have been of zero value. When you stand before your God, as all of us will, to account for ourselves, the question then will be, and it'll be the only question that'll matter, what about the sins that I committed? Have those been forgiven or not? So the gospel is an amazing story, isn't it? The most joyous good news there ever has been in the world. But it is only good news to those who hear it in a certain kind of way. So that's why we begin by talking about hearing the gospel. Are we willing to hear it openly? And by openly, I don't just mean with intellectual honesty to evaluate whether it's true or not. The question is, will I hear this with the honesty to hear what the gospel says about me and my need for this good news? How honest are you? And how courageous are you? And how honest am I? And courageous. How have you heard the gospel up to now? What's your track record? I would almost guarantee, in fact, I'm just going to remove the word almost. I guarantee, because we're all human beings sitting here in the same human situation with the same need for the gospel, I will guarantee that there is something maybe deep down in your heart that nobody knows about but you and God. It's something that you know God has required of you to do, to deal with some sin that's in your life. Maybe some part of His will that you have just not wanted to do because that's difficult. And maybe nobody knows that you've been running away from that except you and God. Does that worry you when you think about it? As I hope you do once in a while. Maybe you don't think about it very often, but once in a while it creeps up on you and you have to think about it. What ought to worry you about that is, if you let that keep on running away from that duty or that responsibility or that sacrifice, or whatever it is, where you've been unwilling to hear the difficult parts of God's Word and do what you know you ought to do about that, whether anybody else but you and God knows about it. The longer you run away from that, the more you will turn yourself into a person who refuses to hear anything God has to say if you don't like it. If you let that persist, the time will come when you will stand before your God in judgment and hear Him say, "Depart from me. You knew what I said, but you ran away from it. Nobody knew that you were running away from it, but you know that you rebelled against the part of my will that you found the hardest to deal with." So hearing the gospel openly and honestly is a difficult thing for all of us. But there are some, there always have been and there always will be, there are some who, hard as it is, will say, "Lord, I hear it. As painful as it is, I accept it. And I want the forgiveness that you have at whatever price. Take me, mold me, break my spirit of pride if need be. Help me to be honest. Help me to hear. And then help me to have the courage to take the step that I know you want me to take." So it begins with how we hear. Very, very important principle of hearing. So well might Jesus say in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, "Take heed how you hear." All right, we'll put a bookmark there at that point, and then we'll take